Amen. Donna, you mind closing those two doors back there? I feel like the highway sometimes is going through the building. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. This is a section of Scripture that is a very sobering section, I think. And I broke it down like in the scene of a courtroom because there is judgment that's going to go on. If you think about it, we're going to be with Christ. I'm not sure to what capacity we're going to be judging, but we're going to be with Him during this judgment time. There's some scriptures that we're going to look at tonight that causes me to think that we're not going to be judging with Him, and then there's some scriptures that make me think we are. I know we're going to reign with Him, but I'm not sure about exactly how it'll work out as far as us judging all non-believers. We're going to see tonight what's known as the second resurrection. We looked last week at and described the first resurrection. The first resurrection occurs in different phases. You have the resurrection of Christ, then you have the resurrection of the church age saints and the rapture of church age saints. Then you have the resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. Obviously, you know that you have the resurrection of church age saints and the rapture of church age saints at the beginning of the tribulation period, before the tribulation period begins. And then at the end of the tribulation period and before the millennial kingdom, the resurrection of tribulation saints and the resurrection of Old Testament saints, which is covered in Daniel chapter 12. So that all of those resurrections, even though they occur at different times, is the first resurrection. Another way we'll look at that is that's the resurrection of all believers, the first resurrection, even though it occurs at different periods of time. The resurrection of the dead is all non-believers. That's what's often referred to as the second resurrection. And it's really the last resurrection because there's not going to be any more resurrected. I mean, this is it. All the dead. And it's going to talk about how every part of the earth gives up the dead. So there's nowhere to hide from this judgment. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. The judgment of believers for their faithfulness to receive rewards is known as the Bema or Bema Seat of Christ. That's where we as believers will not be judged for our sin, but for our works of what we have done for Christ since we have been a believer. And part of that judgment will be for us to be handed a role or a job in heaven by which we will carry that out based on our faithfulness with what we have been given in this life. It doesn't mean that you have to be a great quote-unquote Christian. It doesn't mean that you have to be well-known like Billy Graham or someone like that. I don't know what Billy Graham's rewards are going to be. I don't know what his motives are, and I don't know how much gifts and talent he was given. Only God knows that. You're going to be judged based on the stewardship that you have dealt with what has been given to you. If you've been given a great spiritual gift and talent and you have wasted it, you're not going to be judged very well. But if you've been faithful to what you have been given, then you are going to be rewarded for that. And somehow that correlates into, I like to use this term, our capacity to enjoy heaven. And I think all of us will enjoy heaven, and I think all of us will be lights in heaven, but some might be 100 watts and some might be 5 watts, you know, but you're still going to shine. So I think that's a motive not to receive a reward, but it's a motivation to serve the Lord. And the main motivation should be because he died for us and he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But here we're going to see the dead and all non-believers in that judgment. So let's look, first of all, at 11a in this chapter. And what I've labeled here is the courtroom. It says, then I saw a great white throne. The Greek word for throne is used 46 times in the book of Revelation. And it refers to a place where God or Christ is seated in the heavenlies. And great, we've looked at that before. He talked about a great earthquake. He's talked about great tribulation. He talks about great here. And it always uses this Greek word mega, which we get, you know, mega. We think of great or large. And the reason that this throne is a great throne is because of who sits on it. I don't think it means mega like it's a huge, big, large throne. I think it means a great throne because of who occupies the chair of the throne. And that's going to be Christ. White usually refers to purity. Here I believe it talks about the pure and holy justice in which God is going to allow Christ to judge. And then it says, and him who sat upon it. So the second part, 11b, the judge is Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting statement. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Now, this earth and the present heavens, the atmosphere, is not going to be remade. It's going to be totally destroyed. And we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. Some teach and some buy into the theology that this earth will be redeemed. This earth will not be redeemed. This earth will be completely and totally destroyed. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where he says that everything will be laid bare. Everything will melt away. Everything will be destroyed by fire. And we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. There's not going to be a recreation as far as recreating this earth. There's going to be a new creation. And it's going to be similar to this creation, but it's going to be different. One thing that's going to be different that most people don't want to hear about is... In 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So all of you ocean lovers, not going to have a sea in heaven. So I've often had people ask me, especially like kids and stuff, you know, there are going to be dirt bikes in heaven, there are going to be this game in heaven and that in heaven. And I said, if that's what makes heaven heaven for you, yes. But you're going to be in the presence of the Savior, and those things aren't going to be important to you. So you're not going to be thinking about those things. You're going to be, you know, in the presence of the Savior. So dirt bikes and golf courses and all those kind of things, whether there's a sea there or not, you're going to have Christ there. So it's not going to be a big deal. But I think it's interesting, everything that sometimes Christians value and everything that most sinners, those that are not Christian, non-believers value, guess what? It vanishes. Before their very eyes, it vanishes. It says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I like to interpret that statement this way. No place was found for them to hide. They can't escape the judgment that Christ is going to bring. Now, here's a couple of verses. I'm going to turn to them. You can turn with me if you like, because I'm going to read them. But John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Now, let me ask you a question, a rhetorical question. Why do you think all the judgment has been given to the Son? Because He's the only one worthy to judge. He's the one who died for sin. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is coming back as a king and as a priest under the order of Melchizedek, and we've talked about that. And then Acts 10:42. I don't know how to encourage you to do this, but I hope that you study your Bible, and I hope that you read your Bible. Those are two different things. Reading your Bible is not studying your Bible. Reading your Bible is more to become familiar with the Word, more to kind of let the Word renew your mind. Studying the Bible is for you to make observations of it, of what is being said, for you to take time and diligently take notes and ponder, use cross-references and correlation of what's taking place and how one part of Scripture interprets another part. And, you know, if you read at an average speed, you can read through the entire Bible in a year if you spend about 20 minutes a day reading. But a lot of people spend 20 minutes a day reading, and they're keeping an eye on the clock and not on the Word. And it's just like they're trying to get it out of the way. It's not as important, I think, of how many times you've been through the Bible, but how many times the Bible's been through you. So I would encourage you in what I would call your casual time, not your study of the Scriptures. And I think you ought to study the Scriptures. In fact, if I were in your place, what I would study is the books that are being taught. I would study, like, we're going to start 2 Timothy week after this Sunday, on Sunday mornings. If I was sitting in the pew, I'd start studying that on my own. Then that way I could compare with what I'm teaching for two reasons. One, to make sure I'm doing it right. And two, to give you confidence in that, hey, you know, that's exactly what I thought that passage meant. So he must be right, right? And you could say, well, that's not what I got, and I could still be right, you know, or we both could be wrong. But I think that by now, you know, we're getting at least pretty close to getting it right. We're not too far off of the interpretation. The other thing that I would do is, while I'm doing my casual reading, is I would read it through, and then I would slow down and read it through, and I would pick certain nuances that the Scripture is presenting, and I would jot those things down. Now, I've talked to the youth about there's one way to learn, there's another way to retrieve what you've learned. So I would get me 66 file folders. Why did I say 66? Books of the Bible. And I'd have Genesis. I just put the name of every Bible. I put them in order. And I'd get me a little box that you can put those in, a little hanging folder. And every time you study something and it's in one of those things, and you can just stick it in whatever file folder. Before long, you'll accumulate it, and you'll have Genesis 1, and you'll have a file folder for Genesis chapter 1, a file folder for Genesis chapter 2, and right on, you know. And then you might start increasing your file cabinet by doing things like salvation, doctrinal stuff, you know, bibliology, sanctification, glorification, that kind of stuff. And then when you learn stuff about that, you can stick what you record. Or in today's time, you can put those little file folders on your computer and you can do that. I still believe, I'm old school, I still believe there's something about writing that burns it into your brain better than typing. And I write everything. Like somebody made a comment about the sermon today, and I really appreciate the encouragement. But I handwrite all that out. I take notes when I meet with the family. Then I handwrite it all out, and then I type it. And when I'm typing it, I'm kind of editing it and rearranging it and stuff. But the actual writing it out is what kind of burns it in my brain, for the lack of a better term. So I say that because we're talking about Christ being the judge. And in Acts, we're going to actually start a study in Acts on Wednesday nights after we finish Revelation. So, Acts 10:42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly to testify to this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Now, if you're studying Revelation and you get to this part of the scripture that we're in, and somebody says, I don't think you're right that God has given Christ the right to judge the dead. Say, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Let me tell you what. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Why don't you read that and tell me what you think? Guess what? It would prove your point, right? Because you're allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. We're not just making it up that Christ is the one who is the judge. God the Father. And we are to testify to that. That God the Father, that this is the one, Jesus Christ is the one that God has appointed as judge over the living and the dead. And then Acts 17. Listen, as you grow in your Christian life, you're going to get some people that are not quite, they're not enemies, but they are enemies. They might not know it. And they're going to challenge you. And if somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night, I'll probably get in trouble when I say this, you don't want a single shot, right? You want a lot of ammunition. At least I do. And somebody says, you mean you could shoot somebody? Yeah, if it's coming between me and my family, yes. You know? I wouldn't want to, but, you know. 1731 is another bullet or another sword. 31 says this, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, who do you think that is? That's Jesus, right? There's an appointed time when this judgment's going to take place. We've seen in both of these verses appointed time, right? He has appointed Christ and an appointed time. And then the last one that we'll look at, that ought to give you enough bullets for tonight, is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're getting ready to do a study of 2 Timothy on Sunday mornings after we finish Esther, which we'll finish this week. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. See, when you know that verse, and you know Revelation, when you read, when you're in 2 Timothy and you read that, it ought to pop in your mind. Hey, this is talking about at the appearing of his kingdom, when Christ comes back the second time, he's going to judge. He's going to judge the dead. Now, the question then is, who are these defendants? Who is he going to judge? We've already kind of alluded to it, the all non-believers being the second resurrection. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at 12, the first part of the verse, and then look at 13. It says, "And I saw the dead." Dead here refers to people not only who have died physically, but are dead spiritually. The great and the small. Doesn't matter whether they were a totally evil person, a great, or whether they were quote-unquote a good person as far as the world's concerned. Standing before the throne. Notice that's the only place they've got to stand. Why? Because the present heaven and earth have passed away. They're standing before Christ, before his throne, alone. And notice this, and the books were opened. We looked at the books in detail when we did Daniel. And we talked about the books that recorded the deeds, and we looked at the book of life. Here he's going to look at both of those books. We don't really consciously think about it, but every action, every thought, and every deed is being recorded by God. And nothing escapes his notice. Nothing. To me, that's a sobering thought. How would you like to be outside of Christ, a non-believer, and read that and think, every single thing that I've done in my whole entire life that I thought I got away with is being recorded. There's a record being kept of it. They were open. And then it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, your name has been eternally written in the book of life. That, to me, that's an amazing concept. That in heaven there's a scroll and it's got my name in it. Isn't that amazing? That it's got your name in it. You shouldn't be amazed it's got my name in it. You should be amazed that it's got your name in it. I'm amazed that it's got anybody's name in it. You know? Now, here's what I believe is going to take place here. I believe this is the evidence to the non-believer when they stand at the throne. Because guess what their defense is going to be? It's going to be just like those guys in the Gospels. Hey, but didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. For I never knew you. As I've stated before, my biggest burden is for people to go to church all their life. I call it being wrong church, or being into a false sense of security that because they go to church, they're right with God, and they never believe. They never put their belief or trust in Christ. They think that in the back of their mind, it's just a subtle thing that I'm earning my way to heaven. It's impossible to earn your way to heaven. Your name is either in the book of life because of your faith and trust in Christ, period, or it's not in the book of life. And the only way to get it in the book of life is to put your faith and trust in Christ. So I think in this judgment, he's going to take this book and go, here's the book of life. Your name starts with a L. First name start. Nope, it's not in there. They're not in the book of life. And then they're going to say, but let me tell you what I did while I was on earth. And then he's going to take out this other book, the book of deeds. And he opens those up. And he says, hold on a second. Let me find your name. Oh, I got it. And okay, I got that. Yep, okay. Well, tell me about your deeds. Read them all off. He says, yeah. He says, let me tell you what your deeds earned you. Hell. Your works earned you hell. And you know what? I kind of believe in this judgment. Because let's read the rest of it. It says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books. That's why I say I think both books are going to be used to condemn them according to their deeds. And I think when they make the argument, hey, look at what I did. And he's going to say, okay, but the wages of sin is death. And no amount of righteousness wipes out unrighteousness. The only thing that wipes out unrighteousness is complete and total righteousness, which is credited to our account because of what Christ did. The sinless, the righteous one, dying for the sinful and the unrighteous as a substitute. That's the only thing that wipes out our sinful ledger, our deeds. And so they're trying to earn their way to heaven by their works. And they can't do it. It's impossible to do it. In fact, the two people that were created without a sin nature couldn't keep one law in paradise. You know what question I want to have about the fall? How long did Adam and Eve go in paradise without a sinful nature until they fell? A week? 24 hours? How long? 100 years? How long did it take? You know what my guess is? I guess it didn't take very long. That's my guess. I don't have anything to back that up. Just my guess. And they didn't even have a sin nature. And so these people with a sin nature are going to plead their case. And I don't believe that any person that is going to be cast into hell, you know what I think they're going to, you know what I think in this judgment? They're going to be in agreement that they're getting what they've earned. I think that Christ in the judgment is going to prove to them, and that they're going to be in agreement with what they're earning, that they're getting hell. You know what? We should all be in an agreement. We're getting what we don't deserve. I don't deserve heaven. That's God's grace and His mercy. But here, He is acting as a judge. Verse 13 talks about not the evidence, but back to the defendants. He says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The reason they're going to be judged according to their deeds is because that's going to be their defense. Their defense is, hey, look at what I've done. You know, I don't know where Bill Gates is spiritually. And this isn't about Bill Gates, but, you know, we all can relate to him in the fact that he's got a lot of money. He's given a lot of money. I'm sure if he's not a believer and he's standing there, I'm sure his defense is going to be, oh, look how much money I gave. I helped all these people in Africa with AIDS, and I did this, and well, that's good stuff. But the problem is he's got this bad stuff over here, and this good stuff doesn't outweigh the bad stuff because only perfection can get into heaven. And that's why we needed a substitute. We needed somebody that was perfect to die in our place. That's why there's two ways that you're going to get credit for your sin penalty being paid for. You thought there was just one way, didn't you? There's two ways. One is you're going to accept the payment that Jesus Christ has made on your behalf, or you're going to pay for all of eternity in hell for your sin penalty. That's the two ways it's going to get paid. So you're either going to pay for it or accept Christ's payment for it. You ever thought about it like that? There's two ways to pay for it. You pay for it or accept His payment. Then in verse 14, we look at the verdict. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, or hell, or Gehenna, is the place that all are going to. That's where, who's already in there at this point in time? The Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. Remember, Satan, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, was bound in a chain, and he was put in the abyss, a holding tank, a prison. Then at the end, he was released. We had the battle of Gog and Magog, which was no battle at all. And then he was cast into the lake of fire in verse 10, right before we got to this section. And notice what it says. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look at 21:4. It says, and he wiped away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Here, when these people are cast into the lake of fire, and they will suffer for all of eternity. Now, I think there, Scripture seems to indicate that there are degrees of punishment, but they're all in the lake of fire. There's degrees of evil that people are tormented for, but they're all in hell paying for their punishment for sin for all of eternity. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, those of you who have not signed up for Bible trivia need to march your little selves right on down and sign up tonight, okay? I don't want to hear any excuses because the books will be opened. That's right. 2 Thessalonians, yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, not annihilation. Destruction here is ruin and being away from the presence of God, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And then Hebrews 10:31. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think about that. Standing before the living God in a sinful state is a terrifying thing. Jonathan Edwards, probably known as the greatest American theologian, only lived 54 years, wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can Google and read that message. It's unbelievable. And the sentence is, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown or cast into the lake of fire. You know, I have people from time to time, because you know what? This is not popular preaching today. I don't think we need hell and brimstone every Sunday. But I do think that we need to realize what we were saved from. And you'll have a lot of people that will make this statement. A loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. And when I'm really kind of not ready to hear that, I say, you know what? You're exactly right. He cast them there. He doesn't send them. He throws them there. And that's what this verse says. He throws them into hell. You know what I think is going to be sad is the number of people that, and it should be a burden on our heart for the lost. We shouldn't think, well, they're getting what they deserve. We should be rescuers. You know, we should be a good witness and trying to, as it says in 2 Corinthians, beg them to be reconciled to God. You know, I've had people tell me, you know, even family members tell me, you know, I think you're what you believe is a private thing and you shouldn't tell anybody. And I'll say, well, why do you think the Scripture says that we are ambassadors of Christ, that we are the highest ranking official, our citizenship is heaven, and we're left here as an ambassador on earth? We're the highest ranking official living on the face of the earth, which is a foreign land to us because our citizenship's heaven. Why do you think Christ left us here, gave us the title of ambassador, and told us to beg, to plead with people to be reconciled with God if you think religion is a private thing? Well, I don't know. It's not a private thing. It's a public thing. And I think that what motivates us is, one, our love for Christ because of His love for us, and two is to realize what we were saved from. To realize what we were saved from. We should never get over our salvation. And while it was free to us, it cost God everything. It cost God everything. Think about what it cost Christ. You know what I think the hardest thing for Christ was about the role He took in becoming flesh and coming to earth and dying for our sin? Was that time where He was nailed on the cross and the sin of the entire world was placed upon Him. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what He prayed in the garden. I think when He went to the garden and He prayed, so hard, it says that drops of blood came from His sweat. He prayed so hard, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. I don't think going to the cross and the pain of the death was what He was talking about. I think for the first and only time in all of eternity, He was going to be separated from the Father. Because Christ in His unique hypostatic union, one person, two natures, the God-man, had the entire sin laid upon Him, and the union of the Father and the Spirit were not able to stay with Him during that period of time because of their holiness. And Him in that unique state of the God-man bore the sins of the whole world. And He says, why have you forsaken me? I think that was the agony that He experienced. So, what do we take away from this? Heaven's a real place, and so is hell. And there's only one way to get to heaven. And you know what? Only one way to get to hell. Get to heaven, you believe. Get to hell, you don't. Can you imagine the number of people who have heard the gospel and rejected it, how they're going to feel when they stand before that great white throne? They're going to wish, oh, can I just have 1/10 of a second back in my old life so I can believe? What did Jesus say about that? You remember what He said? He said, even if someone were to come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Guess what? He did. And they still didn't believe. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Give us a sign. He says, even if somebody were to come back from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. And He did. And they don't. They still doubt it. Any questions about what we've covered? Well, it'll be a little more cheerful next Wednesday night. We'll be looking at a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to move to the eternal state. I got a question this past week, text to me, about the millennial kingdom. And a good way of looking at the millennial kingdom, I meant to say this last week and I didn't, is to think of eternity begins at the millennial kingdom, but the millennial kingdom is the front porch of eternity. Then we go into the eternal state, which is leaving the front porch. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Well, if you don't have any questions, I'll have some on Sunday night. It's going to be fun. It's not going to be, and you're not going to be put on the spot. You're doing it as a group, and you don't even have to talk. So, all right. So sign up. That's a command, by the way.